Sibling rivalry. I don't know if you experienced that in your life or your experience, but we have two sisters in the Lord in this portion that are at odds. So maybe we can read the first four verses here of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We come to chapter 4, we see the main reason Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church. At least one of the main reasons. And of course, he wanted to greet them. He wanted to tell them of his state, to share with them about Epaphroditus and Timothy, to thank them for their gift. But the structure and tone of this epistle reveal that he had in mind a desire to resolve a conflict between these two dear Christian sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. And so we have this emphasis all through this book on oneness, working together as believers, being of the same mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 27, which says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving against each other, but striving together with one another and a common purpose and goal. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 20. Chapter 2, for I have no one like-minded, speaking of Timothy here, who will sincerely care for your state. Chapter 3, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So there's this emphasis on one-mindedness. And he not only tells us, you know, it's not like Rodney King saying, you know, why can't we just all get along? He shows us how this can be achieved. How can we be of one mind? And I probably don't like the things that you like, or my opinion on things are different than your opinion. But how can we be of the same mind? We're different people. You and your wife probably don't agree on a lot of stuff. You might even have an argument on the way to church this morning, because that's when arguments usually take place, on the way to church, Sunday mornings. Because that's when Satan knows how to stick the needle in, right? So, just have poker faces now. Don't give away anything. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only way we can be one in mind is to have the mind of Christ. Now, he's speaking here of believers, two believers. This could not be true of unbelievers. So if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, then this isn't for you. It's for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who loved them and died for them, died for you. And if you receive him by faith, you have the gift of eternal life. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you'd not perish. That means to go to hell, but have, right now, everlasting life. So salvation, eternal life, is a present possession for all those that trust Christ as their Savior. And that's who he's talking together, because he's later he'll mention that whose names are in the book of life at the end of verse 3. Is your name written there in that page white and fair in the book of God's kingdom? Is your name written there? And if you've never come to that place of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, making that decision to trust him as your Savior, your name is not there. You're not a true believer. Even though you may call yourself a Christian, you may not be a Christian. But here he's speaking to those who are believers, who are indwelt by Christ, and he tells these believers, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So that's entirely another thing, isn't it? You can be indwelt by Christ and not have the mind of Christ, in other words. I mean, he talked to the Corinthian believers and said, you're carnal, you're fleshly, and you walk like men. They didn't have the mind of Christ. Now, he wanted these Philippians to have the mind of Christ. And this shows that there's a gap between our position and our practice. Our position is absolutely perfect. We were given the mind of Christ when we got saved, but putting that into practice is something else. And so there's a wide gap between what we are in Christ, which is perfect, and in our practice, which is imperfect, right? Now, as we mature in Christ, this gap should become less and less, shouldn't it? We should become more and more like Christ in our actions, our attitudes, our words, the things we do and say should become more like the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Paul had not attained. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, prize of the upward call of God. We should be moving forward. We should be reaching forward to the day when we will be with Christ. And if you look at verse 11 here, then in verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, that's what I'm looking forward to when I am actually raised with Christ and have a perfect and imperfected body, soul, and spirit. Now, there are those who teach a believer can have an experience, or they call it a second blessing, and be entirely sanctified, which means that they can reach, that a believer can reach sinless perfection through some experience. And what they're doing is they're confusing this position they have in Christ, which is perfect, and practice. And they think that those things can be the same thing instantaneously, you know, just like that. I can be perfect, entirely sanctified. I'd like to meet one of these people sometime who never sinned. How would you like to be married to one that thought they never sinned? I mean, some guys have a hard time admitting wrong, but even they would probably say that they sin. It's just they have a hard time admitting it. But a sinless person is a very rare species indeed. They're an endangered species. Actually, they're extinct because Christ was the only one who on earth that lived a perfect life. There will be a day when we will be absolutely perfect, though. It's spoken of in 1 John 3:1-3. It said where John says, let's look there if you want to keep your finger here. 1 John 3. What a day it will be when my Jesus I will see, when I look upon his face. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that's our present state, isn't it? We are right now. Now are we the children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will be like him. "And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So that's, we are to purify ourselves from all the filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're on our way to perfection. But God's not done with us yet, is he? But someday, your husband will be perfect. Your wife will be perfect too. We don't have perfect kids. We don't have perfect spouses. We don't have perfect parishioners. Neither do we have perfect pastors. So we need to exercise a little patience with one another, don't we? Amen? Greg's not here to say amen, so nobody says amen here. I went to pick him up, but he wasn't there, so I don't know if the Lord raptured him or if he just wasn't feeling well this morning. R.C. Sproul, who I don't necessarily agree with on all things, he's a Calvinist, but he tells this story. "I once encountered a young man who had been a Christian for about a year. He boldly declared to me that he had received the second blessing and he was now enjoying a life of victory, a life of sinless perfection. Immediately, I turned his attention to Paul's teaching in Romans 7, which we read this morning, didn't we? Romans 7 is a biblical death blow to every doctrine of perfectionism. My young friend quickly replied with the classic agreement of the perfectionist heresy, namely, that in Romans 7, Paul is describing his former unconverted state. I explained to the young man that it is exegetically impossible to dismiss Romans 7 as an expression of Paul's former life. We examined the passage closely, and the man finally agreed that indeed Paul was writing in the present tense. Remember, he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. You ever have that kind of experience? We do, don't we? That's present tense. We struggle often with sin. And his response was, well, maybe Paul was speaking of his present experience, but he just hadn't received the second blessing yet. Now remember, this young fellow had been saved 1 year. And he had reached sinless perfection, but the Apostle Paul, who is writing this book of Romans, hadn't received it. "I had a difficult time concealing my astonishment at this spiritual arrogance. I asked him pointedly, 'You mean that you at age 19, after 1 year of Christian faith, have achieved a higher level of obedience to God than the Apostle Paul that he enjoyed when he was writing the epistle to the Romans?' To my everlasting shock, the young man replied without flinching, 'Yes.' Such is the extent to which persons will delude themselves into thinking that they have achieved sinless perfection." D.L. Moody was once approached by a fellow that claimed that he had reached sinless perfection. He says, "Well, I'm not going to take your word for it. Let me talk to your wife. And I'll find out differently." And it's really a delusion for someone to think they have attained perfection. They either have to lower God's standard to where they can reach it, or they have to have an unbelievably high opinion of their own performance. And I would say that anyone who claims that they have reached sinless perfection are not only not perfect, but they're just the opposite. They're going in the wrong direction because they wouldn't have to change, would they? But as I read God's word, I say, Lord wants to change me in this area. He wants to change me in that area. This attitude is wrong. And I need to adapt to what his word says. fact, if I was sinlessly perfect, I really wouldn't need the Bible at all, would I? Because the Bible is filled with admonitions and challenges, reprove, rebuke, exhort, exhortations to change. And Paul said, I haven't gotten there. I have not attained. And neither have any of us, I would say. Okay, well, let's move on here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul cared deeply for the Philippians. And this verse was his Valentine greeting to them. Don't you think? He calls them beloved twice. He calls them dearly beloved. And the word means esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love, according to Thayer. And he says, they're my joy. They gave him gladness in his heart. You're my joy. You're my sunshine. In fact, we have a magnet on our refrigerator with a hole in it and has a picture of our granddaughter, Allison, in there, and it says, Grandpa's sunshine. And aren't those grandkids, aren't they just so much joy? I should have had the grandkids first, because they're much more fun than actually. They're a lot of fun too, aren't they, Evan and Kelsey? We have a new little Landon Craig, so congratulations. But Grandpa Craig, I bet, is pretty excited, and Grandma about the little one. They give a lot of joy. And when Paul looked at the Philippians, he says, you're beloved. I love you dearly. And you're my joy. And remember, Paul was in prison at this time. And that's why he longed for them so greatly. So at the present, they were his joy. But in the future, they were going to be his crown. My joy and crown. They would be his reward, his Stephanos. That's what the word crown is here. A laurel wreath, which was given to victors at the Olympic Games, as Eric talked about in his message. He said something very similar to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. They would be his reward in glory. All those that he had led to the Lord and discipled. And that's why he wanted them to remain true to the Word of God. He says, so that I have not run in vain. And he felt that if these believers would turn from the Lord and not mature, that he was a failure. Wasn't just enough to bring them into the world, not enough just for them to get saved. They needed to be discipled. That's why God designed the local church. That's why hitman evangelists, really, they're important to get people saved, but those people that get saved, they need to be put into a local church that preaches the Word of God. So if the evangelist works with churches that aren't preaching the truth, and the people that get saved go back to the same churches, guess what? They don't mature. They don't grow in the Lord. That's why the local church is important. And he commands them to stand fast at the end of the verse there. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This was a mature church. It was a doctrinally sound church. It was a spirit-filled church, and it needed to stay that way. We already read verse 27, chapter 1. Now let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that when I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is a vibrant church. That is a successful church, one that's standing firm upon the gospel and that's striving together with the gospel and winning others to Christ and equipping others to do that. And that's why he's gifted the church with pastor, teachers, and leaders to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. See, my job as a pastor and our elders is not to pat you on the head and say, you know, good boy, good girl, but to encourage you to live for Christ. So that was his, what did I say, his affection. His appeal in verse 2 to these ladies. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. According to Strong, Euodia means fine traveling and Syntyche means an accident. It's kind of interesting, huh? Fine traveling, Euodia is just traveling along fine, and then she has an accident, she runs into Syntyche. Now, Syntyche, they had been fellow workers. They had been close. They had worked together with Paul. That's what it says in verse 3. They labor with me in the gospel. But now, Euodia, Syntyche, they had an accident, and now they're butting heads, and they're not getting along. And so he addresses each one individually. I implore Euodia. I implore Syntyche. Something had happened in their relationship to cause them to become competitors rather than companions. You see this quite often in ministry. There's competition in ministry. There's competition between pastors and churches, and it's the wrong spirit. Paul said, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. Don't preach the gospel that way. Don't try to outdo the other one. Don't try to get more notches in your gun than the other guy. Well, we had so many and that came forward in church and this guy. Well, we had this many and we have this much money that came in. It's not about that. We're working together, aren't we? Euodia and Syntyche, they should be working together rather than against each other, because then nothing is accomplished. We visited two churches in Texas, one in Odessa, a Bible Baptist church, and a Bible church in Harlingen. And both these churches had been much larger at one time. I mean, the one in Odessa was bigger than our church, much bigger. And he said it held like 400 or something like that. But in comparison, it was almost empty. What happened? Well, Euodia and Syntyche. I mean, there was division within the church. And people started leaving. Churches split. Church in Virginia. One reason we're starting a Bible church in Virginia is because of Northland Bible Church, which was a large church. They built a $1 billion building. And had a Christian school, it went down to nothing. They eventually shut the doors. What happened? Well, they had a Euodia and a Syntyche. I mean, you had people that weren't getting along. And generally in such cases, and Paul seems to indicate it here, there's wrong on both sides. Maybe one of the women... maybe Syntyche had run into Euodias' chariot or something. They had an accident. And it was Syntyche's fault. But Euodia wasn't willing to forgive her. You know, she knocked the chrome hubcap off my chariot, and then she wouldn't fix it. And then, you know, yada, 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 that kind of thing. Now, people get bent out of shape over the silliest things. And most church splits aren't over doctrine. They're over, the color of the carpet, or, someone didn't say hi to me in the morning, or whatever. And sadly, and the men can do this too, but these women became apparently very picky and petty and downright mean, their attitudes towards others. And you ladies have a lot of influence in the church. You have a very important part of the church. A lot of the ministries of our church are because women are willing to do. Ladies are willing to work in the nursery and Sunday school and release time classes and nursing home ministries. All these things are important, aren't they? And you ladies are an important part of that. But if you have a bad attitude and become picky towards the other women in the church, then you start influencing your husband. And husbands are kind of dumb sometimes. I hate to tell you this, guys, but we are kind of. And instead of fighting with our, saying, honey, let's think this through a little bit. Just because she wore red shoes with a blue dress doesn't mean we have to, I can't believe it, what she did. Or, some silly thing like that. Because we know if mama's not happy, right, nobody's happy. Connie said there was a couple on Wheel of Fortune the other night that were quite bubbly, and the husband said, a cheerful wife makes for a happy life. Amen? And that's true of the church, too. The attitude, the spirit of the church is largely influenced by you ladies. And so Paul realized that. He didn't want this church to go down the tube because of two women squabbling. And these two women loved the Lord. And they served the Lord. But something had happened to cause them to have this friction. And I can tell a similar story in my own family. My foster mother and her sister-in-law both loved the Lord dearly and were active in ministry, but they never really got along. They would vie for recognition, were jealous of each other if one received more attention than the other one, and so on. Which was sad because they could have been more effective if they had worked together rather than in competition with one another. And, of course, now they're both with the Lord, and I'm sure they're getting along quite nicely. But we dream about working and being with saints above, which will be quite wonderful, but I don't know how that saying goes. To work with saints below is another story completely. We need to have long suffering. We need to, as in verse 5, it says, let your gentleness, moderation, the old King James, but gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. We need forbearance. We need long suffering. We need forgiveness. All these things. Otherwise, you're going to be sitting on one side of the church, and your enemy is going to be sitting on this side of the church. That's just the way it works. And you don't want anything to do with them. And a church can't operate that way. You can't have unity when you have people that hate each other. And I'm not saying that's true, but it can become true. And it puts a pall over the whole congregation when that happens. And Paul saw that. And it needed to be dealt with. So he needed assistance even in doing this. In verse 3, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He said, I need help. And so he calls upon his true companion. And he doesn't name who the true companion is, but it may very well be Epaphroditus, who delivered the letter himself. He says, you know, Epaphroditus, I need your help here in reconciling these two ladies. And often the Lord uses believers to facilitate and arbitrate cases like in Matthew 18. That's what Matthew 18 is about. It's about reconciliation. You go to that individual. If you can't work it out, then you bring someone else to help try work it out. And so these ladies were true believers who were struggling with forgiveness, and they needed help. They needed to be directed in that direction. Then finally, in verse 4, he gives this command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And it is a command, by the way. It's a present imperative, which means that they should keep on rejoicing. They should keep on rejoicing, and it should be always. And then he repeats it. And again, I say rejoice. So he's trying to make a point here, isn't he? They were to rejoice, they were to rejoice always, and they were to, again, he says, rejoice. He commands it again. And it can be continuous. He wants this rejoicing to be continuous because it's in the Lord. No matter what, you can always rejoice in the Lord. You may not rejoice in your circumstances. You may not rejoice in our government. You probably don't rejoice in our government, like most people. Or at times, even in your relationships, on your job. But you can always rejoice in the Lord, despite all those things. And that trumps everything. Yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. Well, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. I think he did know what you're going through, didn't he? And yet he says, rejoice anyway. Because the Lord never changes. The Lord is good. Now just think if we would memorize that verse. It's not a very hard verse to memorize, is it? Rejoice, Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. Actually, there's a song, there's a chorus that goes by those same words. If you would memorize that verse, sing that verse, practice that verse, this coming week, you know, it just might transform our attitudes, won't it? Everything, something negative happens in your life, think about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Someone says something unkind to you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Not only would it transform our attitude, it would be a tremendous blessing to those around us. What would your spouse do if you went around with a smile on your face all the time? I'd have you instituted. You think, what's going on here? You know, that happens sometime when a person gets saved, when they trust Christ as their Savior. Life has been so miserable, and they've been cantankerous and grumpy all the time, and they get saved, and they're happy, and they're joyful, and they're just rejoicing in the Lord. And people say, what happened to you? I mean, you win the lottery or something? Well, something better than that. I came to know Christ as my Savior. And he washed me white as snow. Gave me a new life. Give me a hope. Give me a purpose for living and a glorious future. But if you're here this morning, you haven't trusted Christ, I would implore you, I would encourage you, you know, tomorrow may be too late. Today's accepted time. Trust him as your Savior today. And you can have that peace and joy. But if you are a believer, where did it go? You used to have it. What happened? You don't have that peace. You don't have that joy. Your life is miserable. Paul says, start rejoicing. Start rejoicing. I heard of a missionary that was going through a tremendously hard time. And they were just down in the dumps, and they were miserable, and they were ready to quit. And they had a plaque on the wall that said, try Thanksgiving. And they did. And guess what? Their attitude changed, and the Lord took away that depression and gave them joy in their heart. You think he can do that to you? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. All these things are part of the Holy Spirit's attributes as he works out his life within us. But we must let him do that. We must yield to him for that to be true. So that's my advice for the week. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. Come back next week, you know, and we'll see how it works out, huh? Let's pray. Father.